Our first class this morning is by our brother Graham Mansfield from Australia, speaking on the subject, The Voice from the Cross. Today, study number 5 is entitled, A Cry of Desire and a Cry of Triumph, Christ as the Word made flesh. Brother Graham.
My dear brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, we have considered to date the cries of the Lord Jesus Christ from the stake, which came before the hour of darkness was upon him, the cry during the darkness. He commenced it by saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And in that he provided for a means of salvation to those about him and below him, who in ignorance associated with the guilty scribes and Pharisees to put the Lord of life to death. To those who would seek him and who would put their confidence and trust in him, he was able to say, Verily this day I say unto thee, thou shalt be with me in paradise. He could say this day because those who saw in that day the means of their salvation were able to look forward to the future when the hope would be realized, when he would return in his kingdom. Meanwhile, there is the principle of love to be manifested between us as his mother and his disciples, those who do the will of his Father in heaven. And so he provides for that need in the statement, Woman, behold thy son, and to the beloved disciple, behold thy mother. And then in Matthew chapter 27, the gospel writer takes up the cries of the people about him. In verse 39 onwards, they say, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And these cries were flung in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. These scriptures were taken out of their prophetic context, brethren and sisters, and presented to him. And he was challenged to prove his status by fulfilling those prophecies. But he knew full well that those prophecies awaited another time. And therefore, as a reply to that, he said through that hour of darkness, when the cloud of God's goodness rested upon him, he said, my God, why hast thou abandoned me? For what purpose am I here? It's not that I might be the King of Israel. It's at this point of time. It's not that I might come down from the cross and manifest myself as the Son of God at this point of time. It's not that God might deliver me at this point of time. It is that I might rest as the Saviour of all the world. That I might provide that sacrifice necessary to take away sins. That is the reason why God has abandoned me. And it's not contradistinction to these quotations which they flung in his face. And that statement of dedication, brethren and sisters, when he was speaking as the offering of God, was an answer to the claims of the people that he was not Messiah. It was telling the people that to be the Messiah, he must first be the sacrifice. To be the sovereign, he must first be the son. To wear the crown, he must first hold the cross. And these were the principles that were being developed in the statement, my God, why hast thou abandoned me? That I might manifest thy way, and that in the days to come I might declare thy name in the great congregation. And then the darkness passed, and the Apostle John writes further, in his 19th chapter, and at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. And now we have another insight into the character and the work of Jesus Christ. And John particularly says that after this, after these things, after the time of darkness had ended, he says that Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, all things had been fulfilled. The word accomplished comes from the Greek word teleo, T-E-L-E-O, which means that they are brought to a conclusion. It is suggested that the word means the limit at which a person or thing ceases to be what he or it was up to that point. The final issue or result of a state or process. He had come to the end. He had fulfilled all things. He had seen and expected and now had realized the taunts of the crowd. He had performed the will of his Father right up to that time. And this desire was always present with the Master during the period of his earlier ministry. And as we skim through the gospel records, we see that this was the focal point of his desire in Luke chapter 12 and at verse 50. He told the disciples that I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how am I straitened? How am I pained? How am I concerned? Until it be accomplished. That was his intense desire from the very beginning of his ministry, because he knew it was the culmination of all his work. I have a baptism to be baptized with. And when he went down to Jordan, brethren and sisters, and presented his credentials to John the Baptist, and John said, confess your sins. And he said, I have none. And John said, well, why be baptized of me? I've got need to be baptized of you. And he said, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And in that statement, the Lord Jesus Christ was saying that there is a need to recognize, even in the sinless character which he bore, that he was tainted by the sin of humanity, by the condemnation that comes upon every one of us because of the sin of Adam. And that baptism in Jordan prefigured his whole life, brethren and sisters. It was the starting point or the commencement of his ministry. And throughout his ministry, as event followed event, the baptism with which that was a foreshadowing was always before him. And now he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And the great baptism of all time was to be seen that day on Calvary. So that when you turn over to Luke chapter 18 and at verse 31, towards the end of his ministry, as he set his face to go to Jerusalem, he took unto him the 12. He took them aside now, because he had things to say to them that he wanted them to understand. Perhaps not then, but certainly after his resurrection. And he took unto him the 12, and he said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, that all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on. And they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. So he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he tried to encourage his disciples and to educate them in the things with which he would be involved, that afterwards, when they would see quite clearly the circumstances, they might be confirmed in their belief. And then in Luke chapter 22 and at verse 37, when he was found in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the last discussions he had with the disciples, he said unto them, I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And it was towards that end that he set his face, brethren and sisters, that in all things the glory of his Father might be manifested and vindicated, and the purpose of flesh might be revealed. But his disciples misunderstood what he meant by the end. They missed the whole point, because they were used to him speaking in parables. Possibly they felt that this was another parable, that he was to go to Jerusalem, therefore, and for a period of approximately 3 days, he would be opposed by the leaders of Israel. But nevertheless, after that, he should receive the throne. And so in Matthew chapter 26, and at verse 58, we have this interesting statement. That Peter followed him afar off into the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Peter's mind, of course, was filled with the vision of grandeur at that time. He was determined to be with his Lord should he receive the throne and kingdom. But when this was denied him, of course, his faith weakened. He went in to see the end. He went in to see what would be revealed, believing, as we have it in Luke 22:37, that his Lord would be victorious. He expected an assertion of authority. He expected a manifestation of power. And he was disappointed, as with the others, when that didn't come about as he expected. So he said, I go a fishing. But the Master knew that all things should be accomplished, that all Scripture should come to a culmination as it concerned him to that point of time, that everything in the prophetic word concerning his first advent might be fulfilled. Now, I think I've mentioned before, brethren and sisters, but it's a marvellous thing to me that the responsibility which the Lord Jesus Christ had was not only to be sinless. For that sinlessness meant that he must be the perfect sacrifice. It meant that he must be the perfect antitype. That in all things he must fulfill that which God had before prophesied concerning him. And not only that should be fulfilled, but the very times in which it was stated should be fulfilled. Therefore it was encompassed upon the Lord that he understood all the prophecies, and that he make himself pliable to the circumstances of the times to fulfill them at the particular set period. And also, brethren and sisters, that he actively motivate his life, that the prophecies of God's word should be fulfilled. All things then were to come to pass. How remarkable is this book, this inspired record that we have before us and open from day to day. That from the very beginning of time, in Genesis 3:15, there was a prophecy concerning this day. And right through the scriptures, as you pen through the Old Testament records, there is the work, life and mission of Jesus Christ being brought to bold relief. Every aspect of his life was prophesied and now was fulfilled. His very begettal was mentioned in Psalm 139 and verse 15. His birth, his upbringing, his teaching, his disciples, they are outlined in Isaiah chapter 8 and the associated chapters of the Emmanuel prophecy. The exact time of his crucifixion was mentioned by Daniel in his prophecy, chapter 9. The fact that Judas was to betray him was mentioned by the psalmist in 41 verse 9. That his disciples would flee from him was foreshadowed in Psalm 31:11. That there were to be false witnesses that would rise up against him and condemn him was before him. It was in Psalm 35 verse 11. The fact that he would remain silent at periods through his trial was also the subject of prophecy, Isaiah 53 verse 7. And that was taken by his false judges to be his condemnation. And as we discussed yesterday, his very crucifixion is outlined in Psalm 22 verse 16, the garments which were for which lots were cast by the Roman soldiers is in verse 18 of that same psalm. And the circumstances of his burial are clearly and accurately foreshadowed in Isaiah 53 verse 12. And we could go on and on and on, brethren and sisters, drawing from the types, the prophecies, the foreshadowings of the Old Testament, the facts concerning Messiah and his sacrifice. But now he had gained that point after the hour of darkness that all things were now accomplished. And perhaps he looked back on his life and he could see the hand of providence working in it. And he could look back, brethren and sisters, with a certain satisfaction that what he had done for God had been good. And if we are able, after this Bible school, to look back upon our experiences, one with another, and see the benefits and the power that we have derived, then there shall be some satisfaction. Now, Lord is yet to see the desire of his soul and be satisfied. But now he entered a different stage of his sufferings upon the stake. He had fulfilled all things. Now his sufferings are intensified as the end draws near. It seemed to him now that his heart would break, as every part of his body screamed out as it was stretched upon that cruel cross. Every nerve was tense with pain, as we can understand the problems, the agony that he would feel in every bone of his body. And as the psalmist showed, finally a burning fever possessed him in that hot Palestinian sun. And it wrung from him one sole word of his physical suffering. One Greek word, brethren and sisters, expresses his physical suffering. The one word he uttered in all those hours, during which he endured the extreme of all that man can afflict his fellow man with. And in John chapter 19, verse 28, knowing that all scripture had now been fulfilled, he said, "I thirst." It's an expression of suffering and of humanity. It's an expression which brings us close to him, because we see him here feeling the effects of his humanity. Perhaps he could look forward to the time, brethren and sisters, as we can, when we, in a very lesser manner, are affected like the Lord. We can look forward to the prophecies of Revelation chapter 7, verse 16, verse 15, when we shall be before the throne of God, serving him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light upon them, nor any heat. And why is that? Why can we look forward to a time when the physical problems of life, not to mention the spiritual, but the physical problems of life will be removed? Because, as it says in verse 17 of that chapter 7 of Revelation, the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them under living fountains of water. And as you skim through the book of Revelation, there's one victor that comes out of that, brethren and sisters. It's not the Lion of the tribe of Judah, it's the Lamb of God. He's victorious because he was a lamb. He's victorious because he was upon that stake. He's victorious because he was manifesting in his whole life and body the principles by which we can overcome. The principles of sacrifice, the covenant victim, the Lamb. And there is a time coming when we shall hunger no more and thirst no more. Neither shall the pressures of life light upon us, because the Lamb will be in the midst of the throne. And he will be there as the very epitome of the principles by which we have overcome. And so he says, "I thirst." And his humanity is brought to our attention as he hangs there upon that stake. Constantly through the New Testament, the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ is brought to our attention. He was as a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. In Luke 2, verse 7. In Luke 2, verse 52, he is brought before us as a child, increasing in stature and wisdom, in the grace of God. And as we have had cause before to point out, that he was subject to his foster father and mother in Nazareth. He was a boy then, feeling all the effects of boyhood upon him. Later, as he developed it towards his teenage years, he questioned, finding and probing the meaning of life. Luke 2:46. When he was a man, he hungered. Matthew 4:2. He was tired. Mark 4:38. He marveled. Mark 6:6. He wept. John 11:35. He prayed, Mark 1:3. He rejoiced, Luke 10:21. He groaned, John 11:33. He was angry and grieved, Mark 3, verse 5. He was distressed, John 11:33. This man that knew all things, brethren and sisters, this man that was the Son of the living God, this man that knew the future, this man that recognized the power that was with him, he hungered, he was tired, he marveled, he wept, he groaned, he rejoiced, he was angry, he was grieved, he distressed at times. He felt exactly like we feel at the problems of life. He had the feelings that we experience, brethren and sisters. In all points he was tried like as we are. And now he thirsted. He thirsted. I thirst. You know, perhaps a little earlier, before the darkness blotted out that midday sun and the hot Palestinian day, when the priests and the people were mocking this man who was crucified, the crucified Saviour, perhaps then that appeal might be ignored, as they were flinging their taunts at him and challenging him to prove himself by destroying the very prophecies for which he came. Or his suffering appeal of thirst might have been used as the basis of some taunt that they could continue to fling at him. But now, as John 19 reveals to us, one of the bystanders, who was urged on by others, took a sponge, and he dipped it in a vessel containing vinegar. He placed it on a stalk of hyssop, and he held it to the parched lips of the dying Lord. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. It was sour vinegar. It was an insult to the request of Christ. They entirely misunderstood what he really meant. They entirely understood the real nature of that thirst, brethren and sisters. They thought that it was merely a physical thing that he was talking about. But his physical suffering, which indeed was physical in that sense, only intensified, if that is at all possible, his reliance upon the power of the Word of Life. That physical expression, "I thirst," was designed to draw attention to the very things for which Christ stood. That physical suffering intensified his grasp on the Word of Truth, if that was possible. At the beginning of his ministry, when he gave his policy speech for the kingdom of God, as recorded in the Discourse on the Mount, he said, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." At all times, the Master's real thirst was for the things of God. and in that he fulfilled prophecy. It was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross and despised the shame. That was the joy for which he thirsted. And his physical sufferings, brethren and sisters, again drew attention to that principle which had motivated and which had powered his life. It was at a time like this that the Lord Jesus Christ sought for spiritual refreshment. I thirst, because he knew above all others that that would diminish his physical wants. You remember when he came to the wilderness, just after he was baptized. And as Matthew chapter 4 reveals the problem to us, there came a tempter to him, and the tempter said, I'm aware that you consider yourself to be the Son of God, as evident in the River Jordan when you were baptized. But we want some proof of this. If thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. The Lord had a physical hunger at that stage, because it says in verse 2 that after he had fasted 40 days and nights, he hungered. And the tempter played upon that situation. He played upon his physical resources, his physical weakness at that time. But there was a strength that that man knew, that the tempter knew not of. There was a strength in the master's life that he didn't at that stage recognize. And when that man said, command these stones to be made bread, Christ answered immediately, it is written. And constantly through his life, that phrase was reiterated. It is written. It is written. It is written. And his physical frailties, brethren and sisters, if we might like to use these terms, his weaknesses, drove him more and more to the word of truth. And he saw in that the salve to his soul. You have, for example, the words in the psalmist, Psalm 38, verses 8 to 10. And throughout the psalmist, you have the Spirit of Christ in this regard, revealed to us. And sore broken, I have roared by the reason of the disquietness of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee. My heart panteth, my strength faileth me. As for the light of mine eyes, it is gone from me. And there is the expressions of the Lord Jesus Christ as perpetuated through the voice of the psalmist. But compare these words and relate them to Psalm 143, verses 3 to 7. For the enemy hath persecuted my soul. He hath smitten my life down to the ground. He hath made me to dwell in darkness as those that have been long dead. Therefore, because of this situation, because of the afflictions of life, my spirit is overwhelmed within me, my heart within me is desolate. I remember the days of old. I meditate upon all thy works. I muse on the works of thy hands. And the psalmist is driven to a contemplation of the Spirit Word in order to gain strength and sustenance from the disabilities of his life. Go back to Psalm 42, brethren and sisters, in the first two verses. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before him? No doubt the Lord's mind would reflect through the whole range of these scriptures as he upon that cross said, I thirst. And his body racked with pain turned its attention for relief to the word of truth, to such psalms as 63. O God, thou art my strength. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see thy power and glory, the joy set before me, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips therefore shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live, I will lift up my hands in thy name. These psalms would have been a consolation to the Lord Jesus Christ in the time of his distress and affliction. And his thirst is prophesied for us in Psalm 69, where Christ is revealed as the trespass offering, where he is spoken of as the manifestation of the power of God to overcome the principles of sin. And as he said on that cross, I thirst, he was standing as the trespass offering. He was representing the multitudinous Christ. He was representing those of whom the law, for whom the law cursed him. When it said in Galatians 3:13, cursed is he that hangeth upon a tree. And the very nature which he bore was seen to be a curse by the law, whereas the character which he had emulated throughout his life remained victorious. And therefore in Romans 8, verse 3, God, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Or as the Apostle Peter, in his epistle, speaks of it similarly, when he draws to our attention the example of Christ, who in his own self, he says in the 1 Corinthians 2, 24, his own self he bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness. By whose stripes, by whose afflictions ye are healed, because we can acquaint ourselves with him. And so in Psalm 69 it says, save me, O God, for the waters are coming unto my soul. In verse 5, O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sin is not hid from thee. And so he says, I thirst. And in so saying, he parallels himself with his bride, the second Eve, ourselves, brethren and sisters, who also thirst, who manifest at times the foolishness of sin. For we are possessed of Adamic condemnation, as he was. But added to that, we fall into actual transgression of sin. Thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. The Lord was touched by both. He was touched by the condemnation of flesh and by the actual occurrence of sin in us, his followers, as Isaiah 53 so clearly portrays it to us. He had to be touched by both in order that he might take away the effects and deliver us and himself from this sin body which we possess. So in Isaiah 53 verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs, no one else. He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He hath borne our griefs, our mental affliction, the sickness with which the Messiah could heal. That has been placed upon him, and upon the basis of him as the trespass offering, we can come before our God and seek forgiveness. He hath carried our sorrows. The word means mental pain and sorrow. And yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. That was how the Jews looked at him. They couldn't see past the actual physical appearance of the Lord, not recognizing that within him was being played out the great plan of sacrifice. As the prophet says in verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquity, and the chastisement of our peace, the burden upon which peace by God will be established, was laid upon him. And through him we can attain that gracious position. For by his stripes, brethren and sisters, and the Hebrew word there means his bruises, upon the principle of the crucifixion of the flesh, we are healed.
We are given sustenance in this dry and thirsty land. You know, we often say, I thirst. We have the natural feelings of our body. We become tired. We become depressed, dispirited, grieved. We sorrow. We weep. We rejoice. All these things that the Master experienced and as they are brought out to us in the Gospel records, we feel that. But there's sometimes a difference with us, and we allow natural affections, natural feelings to take us over and to guide us along a pathway of life. Sometimes that's quite legitimate. It was always legitimate in the circumstances of the Lord. But sometimes, brethren and sisters, we allow this to become too prominent in our life. Sometimes we nearly believe that the humidity of the weather is an excuse for doing the things of God. And we use the feelings, the weaknesses perhaps, of our flesh to take too much prominence to the exclusion of our responsibilities to the truth. Jesus said, I thirsted. And he concentrated his attention upon the joy that was set before him. We might feel that we're too tired to attend meetings. Let's remember that Christ became tired, but he carried on. He thirsted. So he sought for spiritual refreshment, for spiritual strength. And that was his answer to the afflictions of life. That was his answer, brethren and sisters, to the griefs and sorrows with which we are all familiar. In this age, we need a spirit of ruggedness to the truth. I believe, and I stand with you in the circumstances of our present situation, our present generation, but I believe that our pioneer brethren, the brethren and sisters who established the truth in more difficult and hard days, had something that we can admire. They had a ruggedness about them. They went on and on through life, irrespective to a large degree of the situations and circumstances. What does the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Hebrews, say in his 11th chapter, when he concludes the great scroll of faith, when he outlines those brethren and sisters down the ages who have remained constant in the days of difficulty? He concludes it by saying in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, for example. What would I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David, of Samuel, the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promise, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of the fire, and so on. And on he goes of cruel mockings and scourgings, bonds and imprisonments. And verse 37, they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with a sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, they were destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy, and neither was the world worthy of that one on that stake that day. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. This was their life. This was their situation, brethren and sisters. But what did they seek? They didn't seek the relief, to a large extent, of their human problems. But they sought a good report through faith. That's what they sought. In all their circumstances, however difficult they may have felt them, they sought a good report through faith. And they await the promise which God shall give to them and us. Perhaps we don't recognize it, but we live in a dry and thirsty age. It's not dry and thirsty so much because of the oppression of the weather. It's dry and thirsty, brethren and sisters, because of the pressure, the oppression of the world. This world is a humid world. And the world will sap our strength if it could. And we need to do what Christ did. He cooperated with his Father, and his cry of I thirst, I believe, was mainly to heaven. He was expressing to the people about him that he was the sin bearer that would take away the afflictions of life, but at the same time he was saying to his Father, I thirst, and he had need of that spiritual vision. seeing the Spirit was withheld from him at that time. He had need of that spiritual vision with which he immersed his mind to overcome the strictures of his present, of his situation then. We need, brethren and sisters, in 1975 and onwards, to cooperate together. We need to help each other in our pilgrimage. We need to help each other as we today should dwell symbolically in the dens and caves of the earth as far as this world is concerned. And when we thirst, we need to seek the refreshment of the word of God. As others thirst amongst us and around us, we need to offer them the same refreshment. And when we stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, as the Lord reveals so clearly in Matthew 25, he's going to ask us for that cup of water that we extended at a time of need. And people today are saying, I thirst. And they need a cup of water, the water of the Word. And that's what we've got to be prepared to give, brethren and sisters. It's the only salvation possible for the age to come. And our thirst will be satisfied when we indulge in the Word of truth, as he told the Samaritan woman in the city of Sychar, when he was staying there for 2 days. He said, I can give you waters with which if you drink, ye shall never thirst. Those waters are from the word of truth. And our deliverance in the day to come from the thirst of our present life, brethren and sisters, will be dependent upon our attitude. We must at all times manifest the mind of Christ. And in Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. He had a thirst for the truth, and we must cultivate a thirst for the truth. As he said in John chapter 7, and at verses 37 and 38. When he stood up on that last great day of the feast, and he stood up, it was the last time that he could appeal to the people upon this principle before his crucifixion. And as the people were taking the water from the pool of Siloam, and as the prophet Isaiah depicts it, they would pour it over the altar, they would sing the songs of the prophets, he cried and said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Let him come to me as the rock which has been smitten in the wilderness of life. And he was being smitten that day upon the stake at Calvary. And that stake would provide the fluid that would gush forth to fill the hearts of those who truly thirst after spiritual things. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And that water has come because of what Christ did that day, brethren and sisters, as the manifestation of the power of God in his life. Let's think today if we really thirst for Christ. If that's our main objective in this Bible school, if we're prepared to subject all other problems to that one great aim, when we're under the test by the tempter principle within us, do we say, it is written? Do we say, the Spirit Word of God declares? So many times we don't, but we should. Would we have acted, brethren and sisters, as those acted around the cross of Christ? Would we offer to Christ vinegar when he wanted encouragement? Would we offer a stone when a person wants a fish? Of course we wouldn't. If Christ asked us for some encouragement in that hour of stress and strife, we would have given him that. Inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. That appeal on that cross, brethren and sisters, comes to us today. I thirst. The appeal of suffering. That thirst is still being expressed by members of his body. His body is still calling out for thirst. And it's our privilege and our opportunity to provide the fluid, the liquid that will sustain and that will refresh that situation. Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. May it be, brethren and sisters, that in the days that come, when the resurrection shall stand, when we shall be there, that he will say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. In the hour of need, you have provided from the spiritual well of life sustenance both for yourself and for those about you. Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, you've done it unto me."